go to the next town and make sure Paul and his team were hurried along. And we saw in Lystra, he and Barnabas were declared to be gods one minute, and then when the Jews showed up, persuaded at least many, if not all of the crowd, to stone Paul, which shows, as we say, how fickle we can be as human beings. But he got back up and went back into that town, by the way, if you read that. Pretty startling. And then went back through there on his way back home to strengthen the disciples. And remember what he said, through many persecutions we enter the kingdom of God. And they would look at his bruised body and say, yeah, Paul, you're speaking the truth. It's not always easy. So Galatians 1, I'll leave that up for a few minutes. You can kind of look at that and we'll shut her down in a minute. But we're going to read the first five verses. What's the greeting that Paul has sent to this church? Look at the idea. He's defending both his message and himself to these people in order that they would stay true to the gospel message they heard originally when he went through. So verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, as we look at this beginning of this letter that Paul wrote to people who hastily had departed from the clear gospel message, help us to grasp the simplicity and yet the profundity of the gospel. And not only the message of faith through Christ alone for salvation, but also the effect of it in our lives and how it continues on till the day we meet you in heaven. And Lord, we need to have this clear in our minds so that as we share with both irreligious and very religious people, that they will understand there's one way to heaven, and it's for all of us who are sinners, and it's through Jesus. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. So we have Paul's first journey there. All right. Paul, I went through and looked at his different letters. He uses many different identifications in his inspired letters of himself. A servant of the Lord Jesus, an apostle by the will of God, or an apostle here. Paul, prisoner of the Lord. And most of them, he usually mentions something positive early on and praying for the church. In this letter, neither is there at the beginning. He gets to the point rather quickly due to the exasperation he no doubt feels toward those who are abandoning their initial simple faith in Jesus. Notice, and we said last week, he's astonished, verse 6, and then later on he's going to talk about being disappointed and fearful of their abandoning the truth. Some have come attacking Paul, both him and his message. So they're called Judaizers. Oftentimes it was very possibly messengers that came, and he'll mention in chapter 2 of the book this, it came from Jerusalem. And if you look in the book of Acts, right after his first journey is the first Jerusalem council, or the first church council in Jerusalem, where they get together and make sure that it's clearly understood that Gentiles don't have to become Jews to become Christian. They don't have to be circumcised and keep all the laws, ceremonial, dietary, and all those things. And that if Jews want to keep it for a cultural purpose, that's fine, but they need to understand that the gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and it's faith in him alone that saves us. So here he is defending both himself and his message early on, and he expands on these themes throughout the epistle. So the first five verses basically tell us where the book's going. The first thing I'm going to look at is him defending himself as a messenger, and understand, we're in a political year, if you hadn't noticed. And it's just going to get worse and worse as it goes. And what happens when there's debates or in social media, they go after each other? They attack oftentimes the message. Okay, this person says this is how they're going to fix it. Like, that's not going to work. But often they also drop to doing what? Attacking each other's character. Why is that? Well, if this person's a bum, why would you even bother to listen to their message, right? Just, I'm done with them. And so the Judaizers attack both Paul's authority and his message so that they will ignore him and listen to their false gospel, which Paul makes clear in verses 7 and following is not a new or a really a different gospel. It is not a gospel at all, because the word gospel means good news. So he right away gets to calling himself an apostle. And notice he makes it clear, not from men nor through men. What he's meaning there is he wasn't authorized by men. It wasn't a group of the apostles in Jerusalem that, you know, that were the followers of Christ that he called the 12. They didn't sit down and say, by the way, they did do this to replace Judas, if you read Acts 1, with Matthias. But they didn't do that for Paul. They didn't sit down and have a council and say, okay, we're going to go ahead and declare Paul authorized as an apostle, a sent one is what the word means. And then he goes on and he says, not through man. In other words, his call was not issued through man. Turn to Acts 26 for a minute, and I don't have the page number for the chair Bible, but it's just back a few books, Galatians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Romans, then Acts. And what's interesting, Paul is giving his testimony here. And it relates to what he says there in the phrase after, not from men or through men in verse 1, but through Jesus Christ, notice, who raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is central to the gospel message, and it's also central to Paul's call as an apostle authorized by Christ himself. And in Acts 9, you read about his vision on the road to Damascus and how he was struck blind by the risen Christ. But when he shares it here in Acts 26, it's interesting, he adds a little bit to it for us to understand that Jesus gave him directly a call. Acts 26, starting in verse 14, this is when he's standing before Agrippa and Felix and about to head to Rome. And Festus, has got to send him to Rome, and he says, I got to figure out some charges on this guy. So, hey, Agrippa, you're here, help me figure out. So when we send him to Caesar, Caesar is going to say, so why is this guy here? Give me some background, right? So Paul's giving his testimony, and here's what he shares in starting in verse 14. And when he had fallen to the ground, and we had fallen to the ground, this is the light hit him from heaven, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. In other words, he was fighting against God. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Jesus directly, the risen Christ, whom he meets on the road, gives him his commission and his apostolic authority, as it were. So he's making it clear that he doesn't spend a lot of time on this in most of the books, but on ones where it's questioned, he does mainly because he wants them to understand the message is valid. He needs to be heard. He needs to be listened to. They need to understand that both his message and his call to ministry came directly from the risen Christ. Then if you turn over to 1 Timothy 4 for a minute, it's important to understand, okay, there's so many people out there who are claiming to be authorities for God, you know, pastors, ministers, missionaries, all kinds of different positions in churches. And I remember dealing with this with a very religious person who back way time, where's your authority? We have this authority, you know, passed down from supposedly this bishop or this high church authority to this generation, blah, blah, blah. And Paul sharing with Timothy, a young minister, in 1 Timothy 4 helps us see what is the basis of anybody's authority speaking for God. Verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. So first of all, if you're giving the proper message, your life should follow it. And we're going to see in the book of Galatians, Paul makes it clear, the gospel is simple faith in Christ, but it changes your life drastically. It isn't works that saves you, but works come as part of your salvation package. And so he's saying to Timothy, no matter the fact that you're younger, as long as you're living out the word of God as you're giving it forth, there's your authority. And he goes on, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. So what's the focus? Not what we have to say, but what God's word says. And expounding on that. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. So he's saying, know the book, preach the book, live the book. That's your authority. So we need to ask ourselves some important things. How do we handle the Word of God? 2 Timothy, just ahead one book, chapter 2, Paul shares with Timothy how he needs to be careful in his understanding and giving forth the Word of God. He says in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 2, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words which do no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So you put those together. That's where the authority comes from. How do I rightly handle the word of truth? Well, I need to make sure, first of all, when I'm teaching it, I'm teaching what the context says, not just pull a verse out. See, that's what heresy thrives on that. They'll say, we believe the Bible and the word of God, and then and we hop around some, yes. But we try to go book by book through verse by verse, and even as your lady study is going to be doing in Hebrews, to see the big picture. And not just, oh, this verse I think says this. Well, let's look at the whole chapter, the whole book. And then also compare it to what does all Scripture say. And if I think this verse is saying something and the rest of the Bible is saying something else, then I have to go back and say, I've got that verse wrong. I need to restudy it. So that is how we need to be handling God's word properly, carefully, understanding the context. And then notice back in Galatians, our passage there in Galatians again, page 1154 in the Chair Bible. Paul not only talks about his authority as coming from the risen Christ, as an apostle, a messenger for God, a sent one. But then verse 2, he says, all the brothers who are with me. In a lot of letters, he'll talk about Silas and Timothy with him or whoever is on his team. Here, he just says all the brothers with the understanding that Paul is not a lone wolf here. It's not, I'm just out there ministering with what I came up with. We're all in agreement. This is what God's word says. Who are you listening to? Who do you see as an authority? It's very important. There's a lot of people, podcasts, internet, radio, TV. It's amazing how often people who seem to have a solid grasp on the Scripture will follow people who are totally unbiblical. You need to know the word yourself so that when somebody gets up and says, thus says the Lord, you know they're actually thus saying what the Lord says and not they're just firing off. And you get these, all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds will say, God has given me a revelation. Watch out. It usually means they're coming up with something that Revelation warns us you don't add to or take away from the book. Okay? So important who we're listening to. And what is your message based on? What are you sharing with other people? You know, to illustrate things and give your personal testimony is good, but it always has to be based on what God's word says. Because what does God say in Isaiah 55? My word won't return empty. And so if I'm just sharing, well, Jesus has done this for me, and I had this experience, and that's how I got saved and whatnot, but we're not basing it on what the Word of God says, you know, whether you want to do the Romans road, the Romans 3 and on, or 1 Corinthians 15 with the gospel, but have some solid verses from the Bible, you can say, this is what God's Word says is how you come to Christ. That's where our authority stands. That's how God works in people's lives. So we need to know the book. So what is your message based on? That's looking at the messenger. Now we want to look at the message. Verses 3 through 5. Starts off with grace to you and peace. That's something he uses in almost every greeting in his books. Notice the order. Grace first, then peace. Grace is God's unmerited favor to us through Christ. It starts with our trusting him and being saved from our sin, but it's something he gives to us all through our lives. As believers as well. Not just physical things, but spiritual benefits and blessings. And then once I have received his grace in Christ, that unmerited favor, that gift to the sinner to forgive me of my sin, then I have peace with God. What does that tell you? That tells you that before I'm saved, I'm not at peace with God. Many people say, we're all the children of God. Nope. John 8, what does Jesus tell religious leaders? You're of your father, the
devil.
You think that got their attention? You think some jaws dropped? Some heads whooped around and said, what was he saying? Yeah. And they were considered the really righteous ones, the religious leaders, the guys with long robes and long prayers and fasting twice a week and all the religious doodads that they did. The Bible's clear, John 1. We become the children of God when we put our trust in Jesus, when we believe in him. So if we become his children, that means we're not naturally. We are born sinners. We are rebels. And we act like our father, the devil. We lie. We murder. Maybe not the physical act, but what does the Bible say? What does Jesus say? Anger, unchecked, without a cause, is what leads to murder and what is viewed in God's sight as murder. So we have grace through Christ, and then we have peace that comes from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're working together. And, of course, other places in the Bible we see Father, Son, and Spirit, like the baptismal formula in Matthew 28. It's always a reminder that God is God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's what we've titled the Trinity. The word's not in the Bible. But it's one of those things that cults try to trip Christians up on because we can't understand God. But he reveals himself as that's what he is. God the Father, Son, Spirit, all active in creation. You read that in Genesis 1. You read it in John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. And so here, and as Jesus went through the Gospel of John especially, remember over and over again, he said, I'm doing the Father's will. I'm one with the Father. And he really makes it clear, you cannot worship God and not worship Jesus. They come together as a package. And so Paul's reminding them that here. But then verse 4, he really gets on to the gospel message. Who gave himself for our sins. Jesus gave himself for us. The idea is instead of, on behalf of, in place of, what the big word is, the substitutionary death of Christ. He went to the cross and took the penalty you and I deserve. And he could do that because, number one, he's God, so he's eternal. Number two, because he was perfect. He didn't have to die for his sin. And so he took that on himself. And notice, and you'll get to the gospel message more and more as he goes through the book, but he makes it clear in chapter 2 and the very end of it how critical this message is and how sad it is that they've abandoned it so quickly. Notice what he says in verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then what? Christ died for no purpose. It would be, as some liberals say, well, he just went to the cross to show us he loves us. Well, you know what? He can just tell us he loves us. He does that throughout his word. There's much more on the cross than that, and Paul's making it clear. If you're going to go back to trying to earn God's favor through works, then why did Christ go to the cross? Ask yourself that question. And the answer is clear. He went to the cross because it was the only way for a just judge, God, to be satisfied that a penalty has been paid for sin, and then he can justify or declare righteous the sinner that comes through Christ to him. So the gospel message is one that we need to have clearly in our minds. And some people go to James and they'll say, well, but James says faith without works is dead. What James is reminding us is the balance of what Paul will show us when he gets to chapter 5 and the fruit of the Spirit. A born-again person will be changed. They will be different. They will be the fruit of the Spirit. There will be works, but they in no way can save you. They can no way remove sin. The formula is not faith plus works equals salvation, but faith equals salvation plus works. And that's what the Bible reminds us over and over again. And Paul will say it too. And some people like to say, well, Paul and James are in contradiction. No. They have different audiences with different emphases they needed to make. But they're both there in the Word of God to balance out our understanding of what the gospel is and what it does for us. And notice the purpose, who gave himself for our sins, why? To deliver us from the present evil age. The word deliver there has the idea of to rescue, to pluck us out. Now, we're not monks. We're not going to get plucked out as in, okay, let's go up to the monastery and we're just going to shut the world out. You know what the problem with that is? You're still with yourself. And the longer you live, hopefully, the more you realize you are the problem. The university went to, one of the things the founder said was, no doubt the problem is with you. And no doubt we usually miss that. And so monks can go and hide out, but you know what? They still have sinful thoughts and struggle with other things. A monastery life does not deal with sin. So what is he saying here? Well, ultimately, we are plucked out, and that when Jesus comes back, we go to heaven and we're out of this. And literally the idea is this present evil age, the time period we're in now, the age where Paul writes in different places and tells us about how Satan is in control. And when the Bible talks about this world system, 1 John 2, don't love the world, the things of the world. It's not talking about the inhabited earth that God loves. It's talking about a system that's in control of evil spirits and of Satan specifically. I mean, we see it daily in the news. We see it daily on social media. We see it, we're surrounded by arguing and fighting and hostility, and you don't agree with me, and so I'm going to call you a bunch of names and put you down. It's false religion. It's atheism. It's just everything that is opposed to God and his gospel. And that's this world system. As I've shared before, you watch people, whether they're conservative or liberal, they might be fighting away, and you bring a Christian in there to start sharing Christ and the gospel, and guess what happens? Both of them turn on the person. All of a sudden, well, we have a common enemy. Cool. Right? That's the world. And he's saying he's not only died on the cross to deliver us from the penalty of our sin, but from the power and presence of it right now. And so our lives should be effective in a walk in the Spirit. And he'll get into that in Galatians 5. He'll say, don't walk in the flesh, but walk in the Spirit. The two are contrary to one another. The flesh wants to pull you right back into the world. And all that the world honors and all that the world thinks is good and great. And God, on the other hand, is trying to pull you to himself. And so we need to understand we're not just saved to miss hell. We're saved to live to God's glory right now. To be a billboard of what the gospel does for the life of his children. So it is a message that we are saved by trusting Christ alone, but it comes with a change of direction, desire, and delight in the Christian's life. And then notice verse 5. To whom be glory forever and ever. This is God working out his plan through the ages. Notice it's called according to his will, and then it's to his glory. Remember a couple weeks ago when we were looking at the Christmas message, glory is the idea of God's shining splendor. It is his character basically shining out in brilliant light, whether it be the Shekinah glory on the tabernacle in the temple of the Old Testament, whether it be Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration as he peels back his humanity for a short time and the glory shines through and knocks the disciples basically out. And it's that God is, and you see this phrase over and over again, starting in Exodus when Moses met God on the mountain, being recommissioned to continue to lead Israel, whether you read it in the Psalms. We saw it the other day in jail when James was reading in Jonah. Jonah says the same thing again. God, he's complaining that God is this character because he wants him to wipe out his enemies, the Ninevites, the capital of Assyria, that he knows is going to come and destroy his people. And God sends them to preach to them, and they repent. And then he complains, well, God, you're a God of mercy, of steadfast love, of faithfulness. And he's frustrated at the very thing that made him love God and saved him and delivered him. And so this glory of God is basically all that God is, but it's a visible way of seeing it. You know, the glory of the angels at the birth of Christ, all that light that happens around the birth of Christ. And so the result is glory to God, and it should be on our lips. We sing praises. We share the gospel, but it also should be demonstrated daily in our lives. What in me is different and demonstrates the reality of the gospel in my life now. A lot of people say, well, I trusted Jesus when I was a little kid, or I went forward in this church service, or I was listening to this, or I read a gospel tract, and I asked Jesus to save me. That's great. And if you're genuinely born again, you are saved, and he will keep you. He's promised that. Read John 10. I know my sheep. They hear my voice. They follow me. I give to them eternal life. No man can snatch them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all, and no man can snatch them out of his hand. So it's like two hands of omnipotence wrapped around you. You're not squiggling out. And somebody will say, well, nobody else can take you out, but you can get out. Why would you want to get out? What in your mind would make you think once you've come to trust the wonderful God, oh, I want to get out? No, that's not going to happen. You're not going to want to get out, and he's not going to let you out. But here's the important thing. The Bible gives assurance of salvation in how you're living now. Read the book of 1 John, 5 chapters. Do you love the brethren? Do you this, that? It's all these different things. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but it means I'm different now. God's Spirit is going to show himself in my life. And if those evidences aren't there, then I need to step back and say, did I just make a decision? Did I make somebody happy? Did I pray a prayer but didn't understand it or mean it? Or is the living God really in my life? You say. So as we tie this together this morning, for the gospel message to have an interested audience, it is critical that we have the message right and that our lives show that it's effective. Think about that for a minute. Ever think why sometimes as believers our audience is not so interested? Maybe it's because they are around us a lot, whether it be family, whether it be coworkers, whether it be friends on the street, neighbors, whatnot. And I've asked myself this question before too, where the writer to the Hebrews talks about when we are giving out a gospel witness, people are going to do what? They're going to ask us about the hope that's in us. I said, how many people do I have asking me about my hope? Maybe I need to be more of a Christian, more walking with God, more hopeful, more joyful, and less all burdened down with the mess of the world that we live in, right? Focused on my Savior. So as we pull this together, Galatians 1, the introduction, Paul's making it clear. He is the messenger God has sent. His message is clear, the gospel message, but it's a message that transforms the life. Is your life transformed? Have you truly received the gospel? And having received it, believer, what are you doing to share it with others? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of grace, that you're a faithful God, that you always act according to what you said in your word, that you are truthful. And Lord, we pray, first of all, if there's one here that has yet to repent of sin and put their trust in Jesus, the God-man, that they would see there is no other way, that the gospel would become good news as they understand they are a sinner. Lord, as we read your word, we see that sin is not just what we say and what we do, it's what we don't do that we should, and it's what we think. Lord, that this one would find someone to talk to if need be, or in the quietness of this moment to call out for you to forgive and save them. For each of us as believers, Lord, help us to make an impact in our families, our friend, our community, with the good news that Jesus saves, that he will not cast out anyone that comes to him in faith. And Lord, may our lives so reflect your glory that others are interested, do want to hear from us what makes us different. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.